All right. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't really know how our study through, especially this chapter, is going to line up each week. Acts, as you've already seen, is a book that is just jam-packed, isn't it? And Acts chapter 2, it's hard to move off of one phrase. I mean, we could build entire messages on 2 to 3 words in this chapter. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go at our own pace, and there probably won't be a formal introduction and conclusion each week. We're just going to keep progressing each week through this chapter. But though it may not appear to be so, we've actually flew through Acts chapter 1. Like any other portion of Scripture, the longer you haven't you ever noticed this? The longer you study something, the more you're just overwhelmed by the mountain of information that's there. And that's really, I mean, that's the whole Bible, but especially I'm learning that with Acts. But perhaps being guilty of oversimplification, I would say that chapter 1's main purpose is really to set the scene for Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can look at Acts 1 and we see how the promise of the Holy Spirit is given in verses 1 through 5. We heard that at the end of Luke, but it's given again in the first 5 verses. But then in verse 6, all the way down to verse 11, we see the account of Jesus' ascension. And we can study the book of John, we can study other gospels where Jesus said, I must depart before the Spirit comes. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is given in the first 5 verses. Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he says, I am sending the Holy Spirit who will come upon you. And then one other thing had to take place, and that's what we focused on, I believe it was last week, before the Spirit could come. In verse 12, we see, actually it's not verse 12, it's verse 13 and 14, we see an accounting of the apostles. And last week we saw how the apostles who were 11 because of Judas is now 12. They chose Matthias to become the 12th apostle. So the scene is set. Everything is all set and ready for Acts chapter 2. Saturday, my wife and I, we had the privilege, and I do mean that it is a privilege, but we had the privilege of sitting in the gymnasium where our kids go to school for about 5 hours. Parents, do you remember those days if your kids played sports? Okay. I was looking at all the other parents sitting in the hard metal bleachers without the backs. You guys remember those a lot, right? And just thinking, man, I need to get one of those stadium seats. Man, I need to get those. You know, that's an investment at this stage in our life. But I remember yesterday as we were, yesterday, when we were watching the kids play basketball, there's probably, I'm guessing, 70 kids that they had this basketball clinic going. And I was thinking, each one of these kids, as they are getting ready to play the game, they have a common purpose. What's the purpose of playing any game? To win. Amen? Now, ladies, you may have said, to have fun. No. No. No, it's to win. Okay? But in order to win, can you just take a child at the age maybe 7 or 8? They've never really played basketball before. They never really played a sport before. Can you give them the ball and say, okay, this is a basketball. Now, go out into the game and win. How would that go over? Not well at all. Anyone in here ever been a coach of a team before? Okay. Most of your work as a coach is not in the games, right? Where's most of your work? At the practice. Teaching. And Christianity, the spiritual walk, a lot of times we look at it as doing. Performing. Do this, don't do that. Act this way. And I'm not saying that that is not a large portion of the Christian walk. Does the Bible give us precepts in how we should live? Yes or no? Absolutely. But do we need to know some things before we can perform? Scripture, overwhelmingly, yes, there are a lot of precepts that tells us to do things or to not do things. But Christianity primarily is not about do, it's about relationship. It's about knowing your God. You remember, couples, do you remember when you were dating your now spouse? What did you enjoy the most? I remember when Sarah and I were dating up at school. I loved just sitting with her in the dining hall or in the coffee shop and just talking. Even now, when we have the opportunity to go out, you know, we try to do that periodically. Yeah, we might go do something, you know. She may say, let's go, I don't know, watch this, or we may go and eat at a place. But the main focus is knowing each other more, talking to each other more. And folks, I think we need to understand that a lot of times we come to sermons, we come to times at church, and we want someone to say, do this. Be like this. And it's kind of like this, keep using the basketball analogy, it's kind of like a pep rally at times, right? It's this motivation and let's all get on the same page and now go out. And yes, I think there is a time for that and that is a definite need. But so much of what we need to do in not only our daily life, but when we come here is to know more about God. Because what we know influences what we do. But primarily what we know is the foundation for a relationship. And I hope you get what I'm trying to say with that. Today, we are going to learn a lot, hopefully. I learned a lot in this study, and we're only going to look at the first four verses of chapter 2. Like I said, we're going to go through chapter 2 kind of slow because it is just rich. It is packed full. Let's read the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, okay? Jesus has ascended. The 11 apostles are now 12 with Matthias. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I mean, can you imagine this scene? One thing that I love to do as I'm reading is try to put myself in the scene that I'm reading. They were all assembled. In verse 1, we see that they were all assembled when? On what day? The day of Pentecost. Now, we look at that word and it kind of just flies over our head, right? Pentecost. Okay, we know that Pentecost is the day the Holy Spirit came, but that's really all we know, right? We don't really know much about the celebration. Charles Ryrie claims that the Holy Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament approximately 100 times. You know, often we look at Acts chapter 2 as the prime, you know, reference to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has been referred to throughout the Old Testament numerous times. However, there are people who read the Old Testament, and when they read the word Spirit, they don't really believe that's a reference to the third member of the Godhead. They say instead that's just talking about God's energy by his Spirit. God, and sometimes it does refer to that. However, the New Testament shows that the Spirit referred to in the Old Testament overwhelmingly refers to the third member of the Trinity. And the New Testament shows that the Holy Spirit has been at work ever since the beginning. After God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke. They appeared, the Spirit filled. We can also see how the Spirit worked in the judges. He worked in Moses. He worked in the prophets and the kings. And the Holy Spirit empowered them to perform a certain task. But Ryrie says that in the Old Testament, the Spirit's role is significantly different than as depicted in the New Testament. For instance, the Spirit's work was limited, first off, to only in Israel. We really don't see the Spirit's work among the Gentiles. It was only limited to Israel, and not to all of Israel, but to few people in Israel. But there's also, Ryrie says, no mention of permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He continues, he says, there was no guarantee of the permanent presence of the Spirit in Old Testament times. The Spirit would come, empower someone, and then leave. And that is what we see all throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus, when he came, he spoke of a time that was prophesied by a specific prophet. Does anybody know that prophet? Joel. He spoke of a time where the Holy Spirit would come and remain. In John 14, 16, Jesus told his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so we see, as we read Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the timing of the Holy Spirit's arrival was on the day of Pentecost. Now, like I said earlier, okay, big deal, right? Pentecost, why is that significant? Well, originally, well, first off, Pentecost is a Greek name for a festival originally known as the Feast of Weeks, okay? Originally, when this feast was inaugurated, when it was given in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, it was not known as Pentecost. That's a Greek word. And it's through the, between the Testaments that this Feast of Weeks became known as Pentecost. Now you mathematicians, okay, what is a root word that you automatically see in Pentecost? Penta, okay, how many of you have ever been to the Pentagon? Okay, why is it called the Pentagon? Okay, it's shaped with five sides. And Pentecost actually means 50, okay? And the Feast of Weeks, originally in the Old Testament, it celebrated the end of the grain harvest. So basically, this is what the Feast of Weeks was. It celebrated God's blessing during the grain harvest. And it was to take place 50 days after Passover. So we had Passover, okay? Huge celebration. 50 days afterwards, they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And between the Testaments, this became known as Pentecost. So this was a great celebration. All Jerusalem, I mean, there are hundreds, if not thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time celebrating this major feast. And they traveled to the temple for observance. But something happened, okay? Really get this. This is very important. Something happened. We don't really know exactly when, but Pentecost became more of a celebration, not of the grain harvest, but of something really special in Israel's history. Because what happened was this. When God came to Moses in Egypt, and he said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Finally, through the plagues, God brought his children out of Egypt. That's called the what? Exodus, right. And it is said that 50 days after the Exodus, the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and God appeared to them. So roughly 50 days after the Exodus, God met with Moses and his people at Mount Sinai. And this is what God said to them. Listen to this. God said to them, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 50 days after the Exodus, They're now at Mount Sinai, and God forms a special covenant, known as the Mosaic Covenant, with his people. If you obey, then I will do these things. This was huge. Huge to the Hebrews. And the celebration of Pentecost began, or actually originally started as a celebration of the harvest, but came to be a celebration of God covenanting with his people. Okay? But here's what's really interesting. And maybe I make too much of this. But when did this happen? When did Pentecost happen? Well, it says on the day. What day do you think this was? Well, if it's 50 days after Passover, okay, the Sabbath, the Passover, the last day of Passover was on a Sabbath. What's the next day? Sunday. What happened on Sunday recently, 50 days or 49 or whatever, 50 days earlier? The resurrection. And now we see that as the Pentecost was supposed to take place the day after the Sabbath, 50 days after the Sabbath, it would be on a Sunday. Leviticus 23:15 states the celebration of Pentecost should take place the day after the Sabbath or our Sunday. So we have Jesus resurrected on a Sunday, and we also see the day of Pentecost took place on a Sunday. But let's now look at letter B, the location of the Spirit's arrival. Okay, where did this take place? What city were they in? Jerusalem. I know it's cold outside and it's warm in here, and that kind of makes us fall into this malaise a little bit, but they were in Jerusalem. But more specifically, look at what verse 1 says. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Where do you think this place was? It's the same place as in chapter 1, isn't it? That upper room, that highest level of a house, probably near the temple. Now, there are some who say that because when Peter went out and he started preaching, and it just seems like there's automatically people there, he's preaching by the temple, in the temple, that they said, well, they were actually in the temple at this place. I don't think so. Okay? I think they were actually in a nearby house. They were all together, though. We could say as one accord. But look what happens. Look what happens here. Verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Okay, I'm picturing this Sunday. They're all sitting there. They're all talking. They're in this nearby house. And Scripture says, suddenly. When did this take place? Well, on a Sunday. But when on that Sunday? If you skip down to verse 15, after these men are and women are speaking in these languages, people in Jerusalem saw the spectacle and they said, man, these guys are drunk. And Peter, he stands up, he says, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. We would say it's only 9 a.m., okay? They're not drunk yet, or at all. It's not possible. It's 9 a.m., okay? So when did the Holy Spirit come? Before 9. Sometime that morning, the Holy Spirit, we hear that first off, he comes as there's a mighty sound. Verse 2 says the Spirit's coming was sudden, before morning prayer and possibly even before breakfast. The Holy Spirit came suddenly to those who were assembled, 120 of them, in that room. And they would experience, all of them would experience the Spirit's coming in three distinct ways. Okay? The first way is through a mighty sound. Not many years ago. I guess it's actually getting... Wow, about 9 years ago, 10 years ago, when I was in Kansas as a camp director, it was the first week of camp. We were waiting. We had this rental coming, group of about, I think it was about 90 people coming for our first camp. And there's a lot of work in preparation. You know, there's a lot of food prep. There's a lot of cleaning. You know, all these things. We're getting ready. And I'm meeting right after breakfast with my leadership staff in my office. And I notice outside, it's really starting to get dark. You know, I thought, well, okay. Well, then as I'm having this meeting with my staff, I realize, wow, it's really getting dark. Like really, really dark. So much so that I said, guys, excuse me, I'm going to go out. I step out onto the porch of where our office was, and I looked up, and I had never seen a sky like that before. It was that greenish hue, you know, that weird, eerie feeling, and the clouds were just churning. And by the way, did I mention this was in Kansas? So I got on the radio, and I said, everyone, all staff, down to the basement now. So they come running out, you know, all this stuff, and we get down there, and I realize, oh, yeah, I have a family in the house. I should probably go get them. So I go over to our house. We get in the van. We come over there, and as we're going into the basement, I'll never forget the sound of that wind. And as we were down in that basement, and we had a couple trees go down. We had some a power line go down in the middle of our camp, right, I think, about an hour before our rental came. It was a lot of fun that day. I'll never forget the sound of that wind. And that's the idea of this mighty rushing wind. Okay? Now, I think we need to understand some things. There wasn't actually a wind. It was the sound of a rushing wind. I like how the New American Standard describes the event. It says, a noise like a violent rushing wind. So as I said, there really wasn't a wind. It's not like they're in this wind tunnel all of a sudden. There's just the sound that they hear. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Can you ever think of a time where wind in the Old Testament was associated with God's presence? Yeah. If you look at 1 Kings 19:11, it says, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Isaiah 66:15 says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire. Interesting. And his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury. So first off, there's this wind, this rushing wind that took place, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. But then there's another thing they all experienced, and that was a sight. First there was a sound, now there was a sight. And what did they see? Could you imagine sitting in this room? You hear this amazing tornado-like sound, and all of a sudden you see coming down or in the sky this pillar of fire. And I think this is interesting because look how it's described. Verse 3, and divided tongues. Boy, this took, I'm going to be honest, this took me a long time this week to study. What? Divided tongues. There's so many ideas. And I'm going to give you my best guess. What I think happened here is there was one flame in the shape of probably a tongue. You know, you draw a flame, it looks kind of like a tongue. And then that divided. And then that divided. And then that divided. And it kept dividing, and these tongues of fire rested over the head, or rested over the person, each person in the room. The idea indicates that initially a tongue of fire or flame appeared, then kept dividing and rested on each person. Like I said, that's my best guess. There are many theories. No one, this is really interesting, no one was exempt, and the tongues of fire represented the coming and resting of the Holy Spirit on each person. We need to understand that at this moment, this is when the Holy Spirit came. At this moment, it was this act, as we'll discuss later, which symbolized the Holy Spirit had come and had baptized each believer. So, think of this. Okay, this excited me, and I get excited over weird things, but it did excite me. This group, 120 people in Jerusalem, they're meeting together. What do they have in common? They're all living together, but they all believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one. They had seen him resurrected, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. What do they have in common? They were believers, but now what do they have in common? They all had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come to rest upon them. But there's another thing that happened. There was the sight, but there's also now strange speech. Strange speech. The third experience was they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, today, like I said, this is going to be a developing series, Acts 2. It's really hard to find a break. Okay? We are going to talk about tongues more in depth. However, we're going to save that for a further study. But for right now, let's just understand that this ability was given initially to all 120 and was supplied through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But we see here a twofold, letter D, I don't know if you have it in your notes there, a twofold work at the Spirit's arrival. Okay? There's a twofold work. The Spirit does two works in verses 3 to 4. Why is this important? Folks, if we don't get this, there is a lot of wrong teaching because we don't understand what's taking place in verses 3 to 4. Okay? Let's try to really understand. Though I don't think we see a developed, completely developed teaching of the Holy Spirit's work in believers at his initial coming, I do think we get a glimpse of two important works accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And I've already mentioned the first one, and that's Spirit baptism. Okay? How many of you ever heard that phrase before? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't raise your hand on this, but anyone ever been asked, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit yet? You know? We see, I think, the Spirit's baptism in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on them. I think, and I think rightfully so, I'll just say this, John MacArthur wrote this, I'm getting some of this material from him. Says in his commentary, MacArthur shows the Holy Spirit performed two distinct works at his arrival. And I think this information is of great importance. Okay? The first work is the Spirit's baptism. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Aaron. Nowhere in verse 3 do I see that the Spirit baptized anybody. It's true. Okay? However, I think it is represented in verse 3, because they all received the Holy Spirit. Hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I want you to see this. Paul clarifies this in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He's talking in verse 12. About just as the body is one and has many members, all members of the body, he's talking about all members of the body. Verse 13, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that we, when we become Christians, we are automatically, immediately baptized by the Spirit. Okay? Explicitly revealed in 1 Corinthians 12, I think it is depicted in Acts 2 as the Spirit came upon everyone there. And in this new age of the Spirit, Spirit baptism takes place instantly at salvation. Instantly at this age, you are baptized in the Spirit. Or we could say it is an instant work at the moment of salvation. Spirit baptism, folks, is not a second work of the Spirit. That only takes place to the extra spiritual people. Okay? It happens at salvation. But what is it? What is the baptism of the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit is the act of Christ by which the Spirit places believers into his body. All right, let's think about our salvation. Okay, let's think about when you accepted Christ as your Savior. The Spirit convicted you, right? He drew you. Then the Spirit gives life, regeneration. He gives you the faith to believe. He gives you the ability to repent. And when you accept, there's some simultaneous things that happen. And one of the things is you become baptized by the Spirit. So let me summarize this. It is not for a select few. It is the act of Christ by which he places believers into his body and empowers them for service. Spiritual baptism is a one-time event occurring at the moment of regeneration. It is a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act on God's part. I hope I'm being clear. Why am I hounding on this? Folks, the amount of false teaching on this one aspect is just overwhelming. But we see here in verse 4, a second work by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's look at this. The first was Spirit baptism, I think reflected by the Spirit coming upon everybody there. But also, look at verse 4. I'll read it, see if you can spot it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the first is Spirit baptism, which Paul says happens to everybody. And what was the second work that took place on the day of Pentecost? The filling. There is such confusion in modern Christianity between the Holy Spirit's baptism and the filling. The charismatic, the Pentecostal, the new Pentecostal movements, they take the two and merge it into one and say it is a second act after salvation. And we're going to see that that is not correct teaching. Spirit filling, what is it? Clearly in the text we read those on which the tongues rested and received the Holy Spirit was also filled. Okay? And the filling of the Spirit is the next work the Holy Spirit did on this day. Baptism by the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. Being filled by the Spirit is a different work done by the Holy Spirit. So it's unlike the baptism, which is a one-time event, and the filling of the Spirit is a repeatable event. So filling, what do we mean by filling? Well, what did the Spirit give them the ability to do in verse 4? Speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit came upon them in the baptism, and then now he filled them for a specific task, for a specific thing. Filling speaks to the Holy Spirit enabling for a specific service. All right, you're in Acts 2. Look what it says. The Holy Spirit filled them. Verse 4. Filled them with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Greek word here is also used in verse 14 as Peter lifted up his voice to address the crowd. Peter, he's in Jerusalem, he's getting ready to preach, and the Spirit enables him to communicate. Turn, if you will, to chapter 4 of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. All right, this is Peter and John. They're before, I believe it's the Jewish leaders here. Obviously, in our study, we're going to get to this portion of Scripture. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Was Peter present at Pentecost? Was he with the 120? Was he filled with the Spirit? Was he able to speak in tongues on that day? Whatever tongues is. Then why would he have to be filled again in Acts 4? It's for another purpose. Right? Let's keep going in verse 4, or verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now skip on down verses 7. No, I'm in the wrong portion. I skipped over one. Give me a second here. Oh, I remember. It's down in verse 24. Acts 4:24. Sorry about that. So this is what happens. The religious leaders tell Peter and John, stop preaching about Jesus. Stop it. Do you think they stopped it? No. They went back to the group and they said, they told us to stop it. So they started praying. And in verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. So they start praying to the Lord and they said, this is what you told us about by the Holy Spirit, verse 25. But now look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So on one level, the filling of the Holy Spirit is enabling for service. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. Filling is God's special enablement. But there's another idea of filling. We're going to get to that. Go to Acts chapter 6. This is the appointment of six men over in the church. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the what? Holy Spirit. Now go to chapter 7, verse 55. Stephen is now getting ready to be stoned. Verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Go to Acts chapter 9, verse 17. This is Paul now. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's already saved, but now he must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is this so important? My point today, and we're going to go over this a lot more later, my point today is we must understand the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is through baptism, and he indwells. But then the filling of the Spirit, there's two aspects. We're only going to go over one today, and that is empowerment for a specific task. Now, there is another aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit where it is submission to God's word and being led by the Spirit. We're going to talk about that probably next week, okay? But for today, like I said, we're going to have to just make abrupt endings, and that's what we're going to do today. I hope this has been helpful. There's a lot, okay? And we're going to keep doing this each week.